Okay, so the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. And as I said, I've been saying for the last few months as I come to church, Morgan comes and asks me, "What is the name of your sermon this morning?" And I say, "For Morgan." And this morning it's for me. All right, let's pray. Father, do guide us as we look into this scripture this morning and help us to understand what it says. Help us to love your word and to be changed by it. Amen. So, we are on gentleness. Well, remember, last week we started out with long-suffering, and the first place we went in the scripture was to show that long-suffering was the very makeup and character of God. Should we start there with gentleness? How many of you guys believe that God is gentle? How many of you guys have experienced God being not gentle with you? You felt like it, didn't you? You felt like God was not gentle with you, but I suspect he probably was. In fact, I suspect he was probably so gentle with you that at the time he should have cast you into hell, he instead tried to save you. He was that gentle, let's say. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in the first verse. "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." All right. We have a passage here, an interesting passage, where Paul is pleading with the Corinthian church that they need to get right with God so that he does not have to get rough with them. That's basically what he's telling them. "I don't want to come to you and treat you as sinners. I want to come to you and find you in obedience to Christ so that I can be nice to you when I come." But in this passage, he mentions a couple of interesting things in passing as he goes, starting with the fact that he says he beseeches them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, Christ is that person who I remember hearing a story about one time, who found himself some leather or something one day, and he sat down and he began to braid. And he made himself a whip. And after he was done making that whip, he went into the temple of God to clean it out. Now, how many of you guys think that? How many of you guys think that to be gentle? Well, let me tell you what he could have done instead. He could have sat up in heaven and could have condemned the entire earth to hell. He could have done that, but instead he had come down to earth for the purpose of doing nothing but saving those people who were defiling the temple of God. And he had some things he had to say to them. And so he was as gentle as the situation could have possibly permitted him to have been. Now, I'll tell you right now, gentleness, being in the character of God, does not prevent God from hating sin. And it does not prevent God from absolutely determining to purify every person from sin. Okay, this is no excuse for allowing sin. We do not allow sin in a believer's life. We get victory over sin. Okay, but I remember Jesus standing in front of the top people in Judaism who cared more about what people thought about them than anything else in the world. And he publicly and openly denounced their sins in front of everybody. And his words were just plain old truth, but they were tough. I remember him doing that. But you know what he could have done instead? He could have shut his mouth and not taught them the truth and let them go to hell unwarned. That wouldn't have been loving or gentle. So, Paul beseeches the Corinthian church by the meekness and gentleness of Christ that they will clean up their lives so that he doesn't have to be hard when he comes. But I want you to notice one other thing in this passage that we read. He tells them that we have weapons that we fight with. And the weapons that we fight with, they're not guns or swords or sticks or anything like that. He says they're not carnal. That just means they're not of the earth. They're nothing that you can pick up and hold. Okay? The weapons we fight with aren't something that you can hold in your hand. But he says the weapons that we fight with are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And this is what they will do in verse 5. They are to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, can anybody tell me whence we got the weapons to accomplish this job from? What happened that gave us this weapon to be able to accomplish this? It was when Jesus died on the cross, right? And he himself gained victory over sin and death at that moment, and he became the ruler set up by God over all. He got both the authority and the ability to do exactly what needed to be done at that moment when he died on the cross. So when Paul says, I beseech you through the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and then he talks about this bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, the meekness and the gentleness of Christ can be seen in its fullest form on that day that he submitted without argument or fight or self-defense, shutting his mouth, going to the cross, without a fight to take all the sins of the entire world on himself so that he could be the Savior of all men. There is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So, when we read in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 that the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, why would the Spirit work gentleness into our lives? If the Spirit wanted us to have fruit, and the Spirit was going to work specific things into our life, why gentleness? Because it is the character of God himself. And the Spirit of God is working to make us like Jesus Christ. Okay, that is the intent of God. It is the predetermined intent of God for every believer that we will be made like Christ. Sometimes it looks like he's going to fail at that one, but we haven't seen the finish, okay? He is going to succeed. All right, so James chapter 3. Bet you guys can guess what's coming out of James. James chapter 3 and verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above, what wisdom? The wisdom, we get nothing from above unless it comes from God, because God alone rules in the heavens. So the wisdom that comes down from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I'm going to have a hard time shutting my mouth about this verse. You know, when God sends down wisdom from above that's pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated and without partiality, that means there's no one person on earth that is preferred above another. That no one person on earth was given an advantage that another person was not given, and that all men equally were provided salvation for and equally invited to God through Jesus Christ. Without partiality is the only thing that ever came down from heaven from an almighty and pure and holy God. But we find that the wisdom that comes down from God is gentle. You have a preconceived idea of God that comes from what we view in our hearts, what we were taught by somebody, what we saw some pastor of a church to exhibit, etc., etc. There's many things that detail our conception of God. If you want the true conception of God, you will find it written in the Scriptures. And if you will go to the Scriptures and you will find out what God says about Himself, you'll find out that God is quite a bit different than most all the human beings on earth think Him to be. In fact, the bulk of the humans in America right now, in this land where we call this a Christian nation, do not believe that God is a nice guy. He has been very mean to them. He has mistreated their family. He has not helped them when they needed help. He has caused them all sorts of grief and pain. And it's true, actually, he has, because he was desperately trying to get their attention to turn them from their sin and to disinterest themselves in the things that won't profit them, to show them, I mean, what value is it in spending a lifetime pursuing something that will get you nothing but eternal death? And if God just let you go and gave you all the pleasures and fun that you could have in a life apart from God, you'd never seek His face. And so God interrupts our life time and time and time and time again just to try to show us the valuelessness of everything that we can experience on earth and to help give us the whatever, that something inside that wants to seek something more than what this life is providing that only God Himself can fulfill. All right, so that's all I'm gonna do. Showing you that God Himself is gentle, that His words are gentle, that His being is gentle, that He Himself possesses the character of gentleness. And we're going to go on to look at some of the ways that in which God interacts with man, or the way that He tells us to interact with man on this subject. So, Isaiah chapter 57. And we will read an interesting passage that does not use the word gentleness, but I want to show you the character of God's dealing with man. I wish I could read the whole chapter. I'm not going to. He starts out, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. The merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." He's pleading throughout the chapter with Israel as an ungodly nation for all of their sins and the way that they have lived and treated him and so on. And we get to the 15th verse, and this is what he says. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him, I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in his way, in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. All right, so God's talking to Israel here, and he's talking to the nation, the awful nation of Israel, who has departed from God and has lived in abominable sin and disobedience to all the law. And he comes to this end of the passage where he is going to differentiate between two different sets of people, the people that he is going to heal and the wicked to whom there is no peace for. And in the course of his conversation about these two sets of people, these are the people, the basis on which he is going to accept, the people that he is going to accept. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. All right, so you have to read the rest of the Bible to read into this, what we're looking at right now, and understand the way of God's dealings with men. But here's how it goes. All human beings, all the nation of Israel who this is was written to, are lost. They're all in sin. God is dealing with all of them. He's trying to call all of them to himself. Eventually, he's coming to the point where he is going to accept some of them, and he is going to deal with them differently than he deals with the wicked, who are ultimately going to be destroyed when they reject God. Finally, they're ultimately going to be destroyed. But the basis on which he is going to accept the ones that he is going to accept is not going to be on the basis of the fact that they came up to his standard. No. It's going to be on the basis of the fact that they had gotten a humble and a contrite heart, or in other words, that they came to an understanding of their sins, and they began themselves to weep over their sins. There's repentance for you. When the children of Israel, they come to their senses about their sins and recognize themselves to be a sinner, then God says, I dwell with that kind of person. I'm going to accept that kind of person. And listen to what he says about what he's going to do for those people, the ones he's going to dwell with that are of a contrite and humble spirit. He says, I'm going to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, what happens when we get under a correct conviction of sin, where we recognize that under God we are absolutely lost and undone, is the most hopeless and awful feeling that a human being can ever go through. Because your sin is horrible in what it has done to yourself and to God and to others. And when you get to that place of understanding about the horribleness of your sin, it'll crush you. But then God steps in and he says, I'm not letting you crush under those feelings of sin and horror. I'm going to revive your heart. I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to show mercy to you. Now, why will he show mercy to them? Is it because they have finally come up to his standard of holiness? No, because listen to what he says. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever. Why will I not contend forever? Okay, why am I not going to always be mad at you? Because you finally came up to my standard of holiness? No. Because if I did, the Spirit would fail before me. It is that simple. There is no way that God in his holiness could appear in front of your face today without you dropping dead in front of him. He's too holy. You are too bad. I'm talking to a group of Christian people who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you were to meet God face to face right at this moment on this earth without any support or help from God, you'd fall over dead. John did it. That's what happened to John when he saw Jesus just as a vision in heaven in the book of Revelation. He fell at his feet as dead. It's too much for us. And so God, this is what God is telling us, how he is going to deal with human being. It's how he's always dealt with human beings. But he specifically states it in this passage. I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. He says, I did get mad at these people. That's the next verse. He says, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. And then God looks at this. He says, look at this man. I was mad at him because he was a covetous man. He was a bad man. I was mad at him, and I smote him. I was wroth with him and smote him, and he didn't listen to me, and he went on frowardly in his own covetous heart. He says, now listen to what I'm going to do. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. That's what God will do to every human being that will come to God as a sinner. That's all he's asking for, is that you will come to the place where in humility you will come before God in confession of sins and in truth and righteousness before God admit yourself to be a sinner and you yourself be in contrition over that sin. God takes that person in their sin and he will from there become your leader and God. I happen to know that Christians don't always deal with their fellow brothers in this manner. So we find somebody who we deem to not be up to the standard that ourselves are at. See, we never require, as Christian leaders, we never require another human being to come up to God's standards because we never made it there. But we oftentimes require our fellow man to come up to our own standards, or at least the standard that we deem ourselves to be at. Okay, you see this all the time in Christian leadership. We could be talking about a pastor in a church. We could be talking most likely about the church gossip, the chief godly woman in the church who has succeeded in becoming better than all the other ladies in the church and has to talk all day long about all the other ladies' sins in the church. We could just be talking about her, or we could just simply be talking about mother and father in a household who have succeeded in becoming at a higher standard of living than their own children. And we want to hold the world up to the standard of what we view as God's standard of righteousness. And so we set this plane out of where we believe we have come to what in our mind is the difference between right and wrong. And we're hard on everybody in our lives that has not attained to our own standard. But we never seem, when we get into that bad attitude, we never seem to understand that the standard that we view ourselves to have attained to is miles below where God himself is sitting. So, we want to remember, I have more verses on this subject we'll go into. We want to remember that God in his dealings with us dealt in gentleness, because if he dealt with us like he should deal based on truth and where we are in reality, he'd kill us on the spot. We would not be able to live under his dealings with us if he did not use gentleness with us. We would die. That's what he says in Isaiah chapter 57. Now, in Psalm 18, we're going to go read what David says in Psalm 18. I want to give you some ideas from this passage. Verse 35, David says, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Now, I want you to stop, and I want you to think for a little bit about the life of David, who he is, what he did, what he went through, and what he accomplished in his life. First of all, read the beginning before the first verse in this psalm. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. I'm not going to read you the psalm, but I want to tell you some things about David's life for a minute. He says to God in this psalm, thy gentleness hath made me great. Now, he said these words in the day that God delivered him out of the hand of Saul. So we know approximately what time of his life he said this. It was before he became the king of Israel, but after he had had many, many, many amazing victories in the land of Israel over the Philistines and had delivered the nation of Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So let's go back to the earliest things that we were ever told in the scriptures about the life of David. He was the one in his father's house who kept the sheep. While his brothers did other things, David was out in the field with the sheep. He had a harp, and he sang songs. And we would assume that probably in those early days out in the field was where he learned to play and to write. And he began to sing songs about God out there in the field with his harp and the sheep. But in the time that he was out there in the field, one day a lion came. Now, how many of you guys believe that God would be loving toward you if he prevented a lion from coming after you? If you were walking down a path in the woods and there was a lion coming towards you, and God turned him around and sent him the other way, how many of you guys think that would be loving of God? Okay, I agree. How many of you guys think that it would be loving of God if he let the lion come but gave you the strength to kill it? Okay, that maybe, but it doesn't seem quite so loving. I mean, like, can you just please prevent me from having to go through this anguish, God? You know, can I just have an easier day today where I don't actually have to experience the lion? All right, so the lion comes. The lion wasn't after David. The lion was after the sheep. But David was the protector of the sheep, so David had to step in. And so they're out there in the field. David kills the lion. And he says, I'm sure he said, thank you, God, for giving me the strength to do this, because he was that kind of a person. I'm sure he attributed the strength that he had to kill this lion to God. But his troubles weren't over. Then a bear came, and the bear was after the same exact thing. The bear wanted the sheep. And here David is out in the field. Now, by this time, if I was David, I don't care if I killed the lion and if I killed the bear. Sometime I have to sleep, and sometime I have to be in a moment of unwatchfulness where I am weaker than my highest moment of strength. And sometime I have to understand the fact that if I'm out here in the field, and in my short young boyhood, I have already had to encounter a lion and a bear out here in the field, it's going to happen again. And so now it is my personal duty to live in fear all the time, right? Because if I already had to fight this lion and bear once, another one's coming. But this time, what if it's a bigger one? Or what if there's two at the same time? Now, do you understand that God holds David up as an example throughout the Old Testament, New Testament? David is an example of somebody who God calls a man after his own heart. But David was born a sinner, just like the worst people in the back rows here. You know, David was born a sinner. And God had to take and make or instill his own thoughts and heart into David's life for David to have any sense at all in his head. Okay? So, God's going to make David to be a major deliverer in the life of Israel. But guess what? God can't send David out after the Philistines, after an army of the Philistines, alone, right away, because he would crumble because he wouldn't have any experience, any knowledge, and he wouldn't know anything. He wouldn't have had any experience walking with God. So he starts out little. He just brings a lion. One thing, one time, and he lets David fight. And David wins. And then he brings a bear. And then he brings Goliath. Only Goliath is not after David either. Goliath is exactly the same as the lion and the bear. Goliath is just after the sheep. But David wasn't put in charge of protecting the sheep, the Israelites. David wasn't in charge of them. But the situation is identical. Here's David in a field, bunch of sheep, the people of God. And there's Goliath, and he's coming after the people. And David at this moment recognizes the situation. He's just like the lion and the bear. And if God gave me the ability to kill the lion and the bear, he can give me the ability to kill Goliath too. And so David pursues this uninvited. He decides that he will go kill Goliath. And he does. And God gives him victory. Well, the next thing you know, David is out leading the army of the Israelites against the Philistines at war. And they are 100% successful, winning every battle, breaking the yoke of the Philistines over the nation, and setting the Israelites free. But something much, much, much worse than the lion, the bear, and Goliath and the armies of the Philistines is just around the corner in David's life. I don't want to go through it, and David doesn't want to go through it. The king, who God anointed to be king over Israel, is going to rise up against David and become his bitter enemy, and is going to spend years chasing him and trying to kill him. And everything that you can imagine that ever were to have happened in David's life up until that point is nothing compared to the experience that he's going to go through with Saul trying to kill him. And what's more is that all the other enemies that David went and fought against, David had God's permission to fight against and to kill. And Saul, he had no permission. So he could have killed Saul twice at least. He was given the opportunity by God to kill Saul, and he wouldn't do it because it was wrong. Now in this psalm right here, David has just been delivered from Saul. I don't know if this is the first or the 10th time that he's been delivered from Saul that he writes this psalm, and he says to God, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." Because God had taken David one step at a time in his training with him. I'm going to give you this, I'm going to give you this, and tomorrow I'm going to give you this, and then I'm going to give you this, and then I'm going to give you this. And in every single thing that God gave to David, he delivered him and he brought him through it. Now, how many of you guys, I already know the answer to this. I can vote for you. But how many of you guys have looked at situations in your life and said, "God, I have no idea," and you didn't probably say this to God, but you felt this inside, "God, I have no idea how you are possibly going to take me through this. I don't think that there's an answer. I don't see any deliverance possible. I don't understand. I think you've forsaken me. I don't feel like you're taking care of me," and on and on and on and on. Your heart pounds in the situation, and you know what? The situation that you face today was worse than the one that you faced a year ago. Why? Because a year ago, God couldn't have done anything with you on this level. But now you went to a higher grade. And do you want me to tell you something? This isn't necessarily very fun for us, that we have to go through this school with God, where he turns us into something. You know, many times when God is working this stuff into us, he isn't doing this for us. He's doing it because he's called us to be his voice in the world. And he wants us to go out there and show him to the world who's lost. And on and on and on and on he leads us through troubled seas that we do not want to cross. And he takes care of us the whole way, with us doubting the whole way and sometimes complaining the whole way. And David looks back over his life and he says, "God, you were gentle with me. Why wasn't David complaining that God would have allowed him to go through the experiences that he had to go through in the first place and just never had to experience the trouble or the deliverance? Why wasn't he complaining? He wasn't complaining at all. In fact, he was praising God through the whole psalm here. He's praising God. And he recognizes the fact that God, in dealing with him, was gentle with him. Now, what you remember now, David is now the deliverer of Israel, who brings Israel many, many years of peace in the nation, where all their enemies are at peace with them. And Israel, for perhaps the first time since Joshua led them across Jordan, experiences the subduing of the land and a peaceful life. It goes almost all the way through the reign of Solomon. David is the one who saves the nation. But one day, David has a son. He's a very, very wicked man. His name is Absalom. He killed his brother, who truthfully deserved to die for what he did to his sister. But really, Absalom didn't kill him for righteousness' sake. It was just plain old murder. And not only that, but then he sets himself up to take the kingdom from his father by deceitful working. He starts stealing the hearts of the people of Israel till he gets to the place where he can stand up and gather the army of Israel around himself. And David and his few faithful men flee the city of Jerusalem, run for their lives, and go into hiding. And then Absalom, as though it wasn't enough that he takes the kingdom from his father and decides to gather the nation together and to go kill his father and all the people who support him, he also takes the women that David left behind and takes them up to the rooftop in the sight of the whole of Israel and abuses them. And if there's ever a man on earth that just simply needs to be killed, it's Absalom. And what does David say when they go to war? And the men that in charge of this battle, when Absalom comes against David and the people who are with him, the men in charge of him convince David to stay behind. And David gives them one charge when they leave. And this is what he says: deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. He didn't deserve a thing. Now, listen. Before you fault David for saying this, this was his son. I think that David would have rather fled Jerusalem and left everything behind and quit being the king than to have seen his son killed. I think he would have. But when he said, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom, he did not do anything different than God did for every person that is sitting in this room when he did not strike you dead for your sins. And you did not deserve any more an audience with God. You did not deserve any more mercy from God than Absalom deserved from his father. You didn't deserve it, but God gave it anyway, because that's who he is. Now, New Testament. There are three times in the New Testament that we are told specifically to be gentle. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, well, this one isn't a time we were told to be gentle, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 it says, But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. There's people sitting in this room this morning who are not willing to give that much gentleness to your own brother or sister because you don't think they deserve it. And these people weren't even related to Paul and Silas and Timotheus who are writing here to them. They were just heathen. And Paul says, this is how we came among you. We came and we were gentle because we loved you. And we would have liked not only to give you the gospel, but also our own souls. Now, were you to go 2,000 years back, and you were to go and join this church of the Thessalonians, you would have found after being there for a couple of years that these people who were from Thessalonica and had gotten converted and had formed this church were the same kind of people who are sitting around you today with all the faults of humanity in their lives. And you owe it to your brothers and sisters who you live and work with every day. You owe it to them to exercise these same feelings of care. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 24, he says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now I am not preaching being nice to sin this morning, but I am preaching being nice to the sinner. There's a big difference. We fight sin, but we love sinners like God. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. I am talking about your wife today, or your husband, or your sister, or brother, or you name the person that you're not gentle with. Must not strive, but be gentle to all men. How about Titus chapter 3? And verse 2. Well, let's begin in verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, but to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'm not going to keep reading, but you get the idea. We're writing to Titus, you have to be gentle, because one day you were a sinner like those people you want to be hard on. One day you were like that yourself. One day you were foolish and disobedient, deceived and serving divers lusts. So we want to be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, one of the things, I believe this is absolutely true, I do not believe that God ever has or ever will ask anybody to do anything that he himself isn't or wouldn't do himself. And I do believe, this is where we're going, that every person that God ever put in authority on this earth, He put in authority to be a representation of God Himself and to show that same level or degree of kindness and mercy toward all men that God chose towards us. So that people in authority put themselves into a position where they take a lower place than their subjects do. For example, when Jesus becomes the ruler of all, and He is going to be the one who is going to be king forever, the way He gets to be king forever is to be the one who dies for the sins of others so that they don't have to die for their own sins, but rather be saved. So God takes a lower position than what He will actually give to us. So in mercy, He shows us salvation when He Himself destroyed His own Son for our sin. All right, this is authority. Now, I'm running out of time. I'm going to cover these last four passages in spite of the fact. I'm just going to keep going here. This is important. But I'm not going to turn to this first one. Jesus talked to the Pharisees and condemned them because they bound heavy burdens onto men that they would not lift with one of their little fingers. He condemned them for that. But in Isaiah chapter 58, He tells us what He wants us to do with heavy burdens. In Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6, He says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke?" Now, this clearly written in the Old Testament scriptures as God's heart for us, this is what we're supposed to do for our fellow man, is that we're supposed to undo their heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free, and that we break every yoke. This is the command that all of us are supposed to do, but especially those who elevate themselves into positions of authority. And instead, the Pharisees were binding heavy burdens to human beings that they themselves would not touch with their little finger. Jesus had a serious problem with those people, condemned them for their actions, not just because they were binding heavy burdens that they wouldn't themselves touch. It wasn't the fact that they wouldn't touch them. It was the fact that these people weren't supposed to be bearing the burdens at all. The burdens were supposed to be loosed by these rulers of the Jews. But now, one last section, two passages. In Ephesians chapter 6, we'll start. And we bring this right into the families of every person sitting in this room. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in the beginning, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." All right. How many of you guys have been in a circle or heard sermons or heard about groups of people that had a major home kind of emphasis in their ministry? They talked a lot about the home. And in those circles, most of the dealing that they deal with is always in the relationship of raising children. Okay? Common theme among conservative Christians. And they will teach over and over and over and over and over all the passages of the Bible about children. I have maybe one time that I can remember in my life seen or heard a sermon on this last verse that I read. "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Now, start here. Daddy is a big guy. Child is a little guy. Okay? child has not had as much experience reading the Bible or getting to know God or learning self-control or developing character. Daddy has had many years. All of the burden of this family life that we're supposed to have, according to the scriptures, where children are supposed to be obedient to the parents, falls on this little creature to be what he should be. But Daddy isn't what he should be. How do we do that? How do we make the child be what the child should be when Daddy is not what Daddy should be? Well, the answer is we don't. You can't do it. At best, you're going to get a half-baked job if you try. But I have known multitudes of families in my life where the father was an absolute idiot, and the children were absolutely required to respect and obey him. Now, I'm not going to argue with whether or not the children should obey him. I think the scripture here says that they should. But I have a serious problem in the home, with the home of any man who is holding his standards for his children or for his wife or for the way the family is doing things higher than what he holds his own standards for how his own life is before God. And you as a father will absolutely fail in your home. I can tell you that for certain. So what does it say? Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So what would we maybe do that might provoke them to wrath? I have a little bit of experience of provoking people to wrath. Okay, I've done it a few times in my life. You don't be gentle. That's pretty much it right there. You just get rough, scream, say things too loud, push them too hard, don't show mercy when mercy is due. That's pretty much all you have to do, and they'll be mad at you. But you say, but I'm right, because what I was asking them to do was what they had to do. And they were wrong because they were having a bad attitude, and they had been very naughty that day, and so on. Yeah, I have happened to know that I've seen a lot of fathers be very, very naughty on some days in their relationship to God. They didn't do the things that God wanted them to do, and they didn't go give themselves a spanking for it either. They thought they should give their kids a spanking if their kids needed a spanking, but they never gave themselves a spanking when they disobeyed God. Now, it's funny. It's like, God, do you really believe this? That this is a problem in the home that fathers need to take care of? And God says, well, turn over two books to Colossians chapter 3, and I'll say it again. Colossians chapter 3, let's start back at verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Okay, amen. All the guys say amen. Amen. Come on, guys, speak up. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Ladies, say amen. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. All the parents, say amen. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Nobody say anything. Be quiet. We don't want to hear it. I honestly think that that is the way many homes are run. I have seen it with my eyes many times. The one who wants to call himself king in the home is the one with no accountability for his own actions, until he meets God someday. If we can't, as a church, succeed in treating our own families right in our own homes, then we can't succeed as a church in anything. Then we're never going to be able to spread the gospel anywhere. We're never going to show the light of Jesus anywhere. We're never going to show the world that God is gentle and that he's calling all men through love and mercy to salvation. We're never going to go anywhere if we don't get it right in our own homes. I'll tell you the truth. I believed everything that I said this morning, I believed 20 years ago. But the longer I live, the more I realize that I haven't actually lived this. I didn't know. I would have told you 20 years ago that I lived these passages to the best of my understanding and ability. But looking back at my life, I realize I really didn't. And I see some of my friends who don't either. I've seen many families in many churches all over the place. Mommy and daddy are brats, but they don't want their kids to be brats. And they try for 20 years to keep their kids from being brats, but they don't work on themselves. You know, the first step for us becoming gentle towards other men is to recognizing the full extent and depth of our sin and recognizing the fact of that God was gentle toward us. That's our first step. When we recognize the gentleness that God gave to us, we get ourselves into a position to start understanding how we should be gentle to others. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit that he wants in our lives. Gentleness. Let's take a break.